Reformed is not enough, a biblical critique, and I think this is part 15. And we'll be looking at chapter 8, the visible and invisible church. And I'm going to read from Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In our study of Reformed is not enough, we come to chapter 8, the visible and invisible church. And I've already discussed this a little bit, so I'm going to try to be very brief. Wilson begins by saying that the use of the pattern of visible and invisible when speaking of the church has caused no small difficulty. That's page 69. And that would, of course, imply a large difficulty. He follows this up by admitting that there are visible and invisible aspects of the church, page 69. On page 7, he begins to discuss the problems of using such terms, and then he quotes the Westminster Confession, 25, 1 and 2, as an example. And he tells us that, quote, in order to understand this problem, we have to refer to Hellenism again, page 70. So it's a problem of Greek thought. He goes on to speak of how the Greeks thought in terms of a dualism between, quote, the ethereal spiritual realm and, quote, the material and earthly realm. And we're going to see, as we look at the visible and invisible churches as taught in the Westminster Standards, this is complete nonsense what he's spouting forth here. The spiritual realm is the real thing, while the earthly is beneath all true philosophic consideration, page 70. This, he argues, leads to Christian thinking of the invisible church as the true church, the real church, and the visible church as, quote, only an approximation of the church. This Greek thinking, we are told, quote, is why we tend to have such a low view of the church as we can actually see, page 70. And then he says this. It is not rare for individuals to refuse to have anything to do with the institutional church, and if called to account, defend themselves by saying that they are members of the invisible church. This defense only works if the two churches are not the same and individuals here and now have the ability to see this invisible church. Page 70. Well, before we look at Wilson's proposed solution to the alleged problem and his further argumentation, let us consider his main arguments. There are some important things to point out. First, like I said, I'll be brief because I've discussed this a little bit before. Wilson and the Federal Visionists like to bring things up that they consider to be serious problems within the church, so they can offer their concept of the objectivity of the covenant as the supposed solution. When discussing this, they at times bring up things that they consider to be problems. Better problems maybe in evangelical or Baptist dispensational circles, and they wrongly apply them to conservative Reformed communions. Remember, the book is not called Dispensationalism is Not Enough, or Modern Evangelicalism is Not Enough, or Modern Baptist Churches, Arminian Baptist Churches are Not Enough. It's called Reformed is Not Enough. Or they'll take views that are minority views in Reformed or Presbyterian circles. Thornwell's view of baptized infants as little heathen. And they'll pretend that such views are widespread. And I've been in the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA, and I've even attended Reformed Baptist churches. I don't know of anybody who believes we should treat our children as little heathen, or they are like little heathen. Here Wilson does the same thing, but once again is setting up a straw man as far as Reformed believers are concerned. Now, there are people who will say things like this. We've probably all heard this. Well, I don't go to church because I don't believe in the institutional church. Have you ever heard that? Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the institutional church. I can be a Christian without all that institutional stuff. But who speaks like this? Well, the vast majority of times it is nominal Christians or apostate professors who simply do not want to get out of bed on Sunday, who would rather go to the beach or go skiing than worship God. And I would venture to say that these people have never even heard of the visible, invisible church distinction. They need the gospel, and they need to be taught about the necessity of church membership because, number one, it is required by Scripture. Number two, it is necessary for mutual sanctification and growth. Number three, it makes one accountable to others for one's progress or decline in the faith. Number four, God prefers public worship over private worship. And I forgot to write the psalm down that I got that from. And number five, it makes the Matthew 18:15 and following process of reconciliation and discipline possible. If you're not a member of an institutional church, if you're not a member of the visible church, how can you be disciplined? You cannot. Number six, Scripture ties the administration of the sacraments to ordained ministers of the gospel only, and ministers cannot dispense the sacraments to people who are not members of a church. They must, or their parents or a parent, must have taken a covenant of church membership. Does Wilson really believe that people sit around thinking about the invisible church, visible church distinction and conclude, I am in the invisible church, I am one of the elect, therefore, who needs the visible church with all that preaching and teaching and fellowship and worship and all that stuff? I'm going to learn how to surf instead. So we had a straw man. There are a tiny, tiny, exceptionally small group of professing Christians who refuse to go to church who profess the Reformed faith. But such people do not justify their position based on the visible, invisible church distinction. They do so on the basis of the great corruptions in worship, doctrine, and discipline in the churches around them. Such people need to move to where there's a good church. Or if they cannot move due to circumstances, they should seek long-distance membership of a faithful church. There are certainly no perfect churches, but there are some covenantally faithful churches. So I think we have a straw man set up here. Second, Wilson's idea that the invisible-visible church distinction has something to do with the influence of Greek philosophical thought is sheer nonsense. And I would challenge him, or James Jordan and the others who speak this way, to offer up some proof. It sounds very intellectual and clever, but it has no basis in reality. The authors of the Westminster Standards did not base their views of the church on Plato or Plotinus or some of the syncretizing Greek fathers. They came up with these aspects on the basis of logical inference from Scripture. Now, while the choice of words may confuse some believers, once they are understood and compared to the teaching of Scripture, one will see that they are vital for understanding the nature of the church as a whole in history. Without this distinction, properly understood, one's view of the church can become contradictory, incomprehensible, or one-sided. The Reformed doctrine of the church as visible and invisible is rejected and misinterpreted by federal visionists because of their idea of baptism. They believe in sacramentalism, and their idea of the objectivity of the covenant forces them to speak of the visible church, which contains true believers and hypocrites, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, grain and chaff, temporary professors, and persevering genuine Christians, as if it were the invisible church or the whole body of the elect. Now, I didn't take time to do so because I've done it earlier, but I had quotes from Barak and others that spoke at that conference who said, head for head, if you're part of the church, you're elect. You're united to Christ. You're regenerated. You're forgiven. You're justified. All the promises of Christ's redemption apply to you. If baptism with water saves, unites to Christ, regenerates, and really washes away sin head for head, and we must not doubt the promises or teachings connected to baptism, then one must reject the confessional teaching about the visible church because it is designed to explain why not everyone who professes faith is baptized and joins the church, is saved. That's why we have this distinction between the visible and invisible church. The federal visionists have not avoided the problem by eliminating the idea of the visible church. They acknowledge that not everyone baptized perseveres. That's obvious. It's obvious to look at Old Testament history of Israel. Not everyone circumcised persevered. Not everyone baptized goes to heaven. That's obvious. So they posit an inferior form of individual election that does not really guarantee a person's salvation. They speak of a forgiveness of sins by Jesus' blood that saves only temporarily. Which, by the way, means it does not actually save. What does that remind you of? Sounds like Arminianism. They advocate a justification that can only truly justify if one does good works or is faithful. And they have avoided what they consider to be a big problem, but in the process have created a doctrine of salvation dependent upon man and a view of the atonement that is not efficacious in most cases. Which, once again, sounds like what? Arminianism. Most of the time, it doesn't get the job done. This is what happens when men denigrate systematic theology and logic. And, of course, the need to keep in mind what we call the analogy of Scripture. Christ died for you. If you're chosen by God and Christ died for you and he washed away all your sins, you can't go to hell. And of course, the Bible always connects the atonement of Christ with his high priestly work, and his high priestly work guarantees that the application of that atonement will be to every elect person. Nobody will fall away. Third, Wilson further misrepresents the confessional position by alleging it teaches, or at least implies, that there are two separate churches on page 74. He says this, quote, "And so here is one of the rare places in which we would suggest an improvement on the language of the confession. A problem is created when we affirm a belief in two churches at the same moment in time, one visible and the other invisible. Are they the same church or not? If they are, then why are membership rosters different? If they are not, then which one is the true church? We know that Christ has only one bride. The natural supposition is that the invisible church made up of the elect is the true church. But this leads to a disparagement of the visible church and eventually necessitates, I believe, a baptistic understanding of the church. Because time and history are not taken into account, we wind up with two churches on different ontological levels." End of quote. In Wilson's lecture in 2002 at the Auburn Avenue Conference in Louisiana, is similar. Quote, "When we say," and this is from Visible and Invisible Church Revisited, Tape 2, quote, "When we say visible and invisible, we divide into categories. Visible is down here on earth," that is on earth, "and invisible is an ethereal church in the heavenlies," we would say in heaven. "We create an ontological," ontological means self-contained or totally separate, "division between visible down here and invisible in heaven," end of quote. Well, this false caricature ignores the fact that Reformed theologians emphasize that this distinction does not mean that God has two separate churches. They emphasize this if you read theologies. Indeed, they assert that Jehovah has founded one church, that Jesus has only one bride, one people, one church, one body. Our Lord does not have two churches, but only one. Listen carefully. The invisible, the terms invisible are used to describe two distinct aspects of the one church. Or to put it another way, the church is considered from two different perspectives. And if you think this is new or I'm spouting something unique, Reformed theologians who teach this same point are Robert Shaw, 1845, An Exposition of the Confession of Faith; James Bannerman, The Church of Christ, 1869, Francis Turnton, Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and I forgot to write the original date, but my guess would be around 1715, A.A. Hodge, The Confession of Faith, 1869, Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology, 1939, J. G.I. Williams in the Westminster Confession of Faith for Study Classes, 1964. Heinrich Heppe, or Hepp, Reformed Dogmatic, set out and illustrated from the source, original sources. Baker, 1978. And I stopped there. I mean, there's many others. Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, recognizes this distinction in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So, is there scriptural evidence for what the Confession of Faith says? And the answer is absolutely. Note, he prays only for the elect or members of the invisible church, both present on earth at that time, and all those who would become true believers in the future. That is, a time not yet known. That is, those who are not even born yet. He prays only for those given to him by the Father, verses 6 to 10. Those who our Lord said cannot fall away, they cannot lose their salvation, they cannot apostatize. John 6, 37, 39, and 40, and 47. They cannot apostatize, John 10, 5, 9, 16, 27, 28, and 29. And they cannot go to hell, John 11, 25 to 26. So Christ is speaking about a special company given to him by the Father. The reference then is to the sovereign election of God, whereby he chose a definite number to be his particular people. His in a peculiar, special way. They are his saved sheep. They are eternally his, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And by the immutability of his purpose of grace, Romans 1:29. They are always his. So Christ did not place the doctrine of election on the back burner in order to advocate sacramentalism or the federal vision's concept of the objectivity of the covenant. John 17 is incomprehensible without this distinction. And so are many parables. The parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the sower and the seed and all that. They're incomprehensible if you don't hold to the visible and invisible, invisible church distinction. The Apostle John recognizes the confessional distinction when in John, 1 John 2:19 to 20, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they were not. They went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you, he's talking to the people still in the church, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So what is John teaching? He's saying, according to the Apostle John, written under divine inspiration, there are two kinds of people in the church. There are those who really possess the Holy Spirit, who therefore have true spiritual illumination, who truly believe in Christ, and these can never fall away. These professors of Christ are part of the invisible church. They are numbered with the elect. They were prayed for by Jesus in John 17, and they were united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. There are others who were baptized members of the church who profess faith in Christ, but they abandoned the faith and they apostatized. They rejected Christ. John says explicitly that they were never members of the elect body of believers. They were only part of the visible church. They never possessed the Holy Spirit. They never had spiritual illumination. They never had a genuine faith in Christ. They were not of us, John says. Okay, John doesn't teach Arminianism. He doesn't say, well, yeah, these people truly believe in Christ, they were truly saved, but they didn't cooperate with grace, they didn't cooperate with the Holy Spirit good enough, and they apostatized and fell away. So the Apostle John disagrees with Arminianism, and the Apostle John disagrees with the federal vision. The term us in this context obviously means true Christians. The leaving through apostasy is empirical proof that such people, those who left, were never regenerated and baptized with the Holy Spirit, are truly united to Christ, contrary to the federal vision. This verse and others like it necessitates the confessional distinction between Israel and true Israel, or the visible church and the invisible church. In addition, This verse explicitly contradicts the federal revision sacramentalist contention that everyone baptized is united to Christ, regenerated, forgiven, justified, etc., and that the real vital union can be lost. Which reminds you of what, once again? Arminianism. Arminianism. Possession of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual conviction and illumination that comes with it secures all true believers against total apostasy. So who gets the credit? Jesus. His Spirit. Who doesn't get the credit? You, me, professing Christians. We don't get the credit. With the Arminian system and the federal vision system, those who are covenantally faithful are those who persevere, who were saved, who were united to Christ. It's their fault. Christ didn't get the job done. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit permanently abide in Christ. See John 2:27 and 5:4. This is as our Lord promised. This is John 10:27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Can the true sheep fall away? No. Can people who are baptized and join the church fall away? Yes. But if they're truly saved, if they're truly elect, if they truly possess the Holy Spirit, if they're truly united to Christ, if Christ is praying for them and mediating for them at the right hand of God, they cannot fall away. And it also agrees with Romans 9:6, where Paul makes a distinction between Israel and true Israel. For Paul, there is true Israel, the elect, those who are members of the invisible church, the remnant, true believers, within national Israel, the Old Testament expression of the visible church. Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense. The confessional position of the church as invisible and visible is not that there are two airtight categories with one group in heaven and another on earth. On the contrary, there's a great overlap between both categories. All genuine believers are members of the invisible church, whether they are living in heaven or on earth, whether they are alive or dead. And by dead, I mean have died physically. Not all professing Christians, however, who are members of the visible church, are members of the invisible church. Some people who make a profession of faith and are baptized are hypocrites. Such people do not really believe in Christ, and thus they are never truly united to him by faith, and are not part of the invisible church. The term invisible is defined by the Reformed symbols and theologians. Does not mean that some Christians are invisible like ghosts floating around in the spirit realm. It refers that the invisible church cannot be fully discovered, distinguished, or discerned by the eyes of man, by empirical means. Now, I know that the Apostle Peter and Paul are up in heaven right now. Thousands and hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions and millions of saints are up in heaven right now. Can I see them? No, I cannot. To me, they are invisible. They're imperceptible. And there are a number of reasons why this statement cannot be denied. A, no one has the ability to look into the human heart and see if a person is truly united to Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That reality is the reason that historically Presbyterian churches have admitted members upon a credible profession of faith. We cannot tell who's regenerate. People that I looked up to, I used to think were the best Christians in the world. Even I had a seminary professor. You know, one of these guys who'd get up at 5 in the morning and pray for 2 hours. People, everybody looked up to him. Apostatized. Left his wife, ran off with a cocktail waitress. It's a true story. Was excommunicated. Was defrocked. While others that seem like basket cases that you think, oh man, is that guy a Christian? And then they end up being great Christians. You don't know. You can't see the heart. That's why we have to be loving and careful to everybody in the church and follow biblical procedures of communication. B, The inward effectual calling of the Spirit and the application of redemption to the human soul are all spiritual unseen events. Further, the Holy Spirit gives genuine saving of faith only to the elect. The counterfeit faith of unregenerate professors of religion often is indiscernible to mere mortals. We can only perceive outward signs, statements, and actions. No person has the ability to determine or observe the whole body of God's elect, irrespective of time, that is, throughout human history prior to the last judgment, or place. There are many real believers in the world of which we are not aware. And G.I. Williamson says this, quote, is invisible to us because it has extension both in time and space. It reaches from one end of the earth to the other and from the beginning to the end of the age. But it is invisible only to us. It is not invisible to God. He who infallibly discerns the hearts of men knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, the visible church, on the other hand, is discerned by the senses. It is observable by the senses, by empirical means. It consists of everyone who professes the true religion along with their children. Because men do not have the ability to see into the minds of men and read the human heart, anyone who professes Jesus Christ in a credible manner, okay, he's knowledgeable, he has true knowledge of the gospel and understanding, he makes a credible profession, he's orthodox in doctrine, he professes faith in Christ, and his repentance, look, for all intents and purposes, looks sincere, we can't tell. He is not, as far as anyone is aware, committing habitual or scandalous sins, is allowed to join the church along with his children. In the visible church, there are genuine believers who are truly united to Christ, and there are false professors or hypocrites who only taste of the heavenly gifts but do not really partake of the Savior. Their relationship to him is only outward. On this account, the church is compared to a floor in which there is not only wheat but also chaff, Matthew 3:12, to a field where twelves as well as good plants are, good seed is sown, Matthew 13:24-25, to a net which gathers both bad fish together with the good fish. And at the end of the age, the bad fish are taken away. To a great house, which there are vessels of every kind, some to honor and some to dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:20. People who are members of the visible church, you who never truly believe in Christ, receive the outward privileges of membership. Fellowship, hearing the word of God, the sacraments and the guidance of church government, but are never regenerated, they are never saved, they are never forgiven, they are never united to Christ, they are never spiritually sanctified. The blood of Jesus never, never washes away their sins. They only have outward benefits. Hebrews 6 talks about this, that they tasted of it, but they didn't partake of it. They tasted, they didn't consume, it didn't get into their deep down in their soul. The visible church is set apart from the world by profession, as well as its external government, discipline, and ordinances, the preached word and the sacraments. The members of the visible church have obeyed the outward call of the gospel, professed Christ, submitted to baptism, and placed themselves under the preaching and authority of the local church. All such persons who obey the outward call of the gospel place themselves in covenant with God. They have separated themselves from the world at least outwardly enjoy the privileges of being members of the visible church. The teaching of the word, godly guidance, the fellowship of the saints, etc. While in a certain sense, those who outwardly profess the truth participate in an external covenant with real responsibilities and privileges, it does not mean, and theologically cannot mean, that they truly participate in the saving merits of Christ. They are not washed with the blood of Christ. They're externally in the covenant. As professors of the true religion. But they never participate in the covenant of grace which flows from the eternal covenant of redemption. The federal visionists speak of the objectivity of the reality of the covenant in radically different terms than the Reformed theologians. And their view causes them to prefer other crucial doctrines, as we have repeatedly seen. They think, well, they have this alleged problem. which Wilson, they chose Wilson to deal with at the Auburn Avenue Conference. And their solution to the problem brings up five or six other problems that are real problems. You know, like how can you be washed, how can your sins be washed by the blood of Christ if you're going to hell? How can you be temporarily saved? These are all the same problems of Arminians have. That's why it's an irrational system.
It's not coherent. It needs to be recognized that although God deals with the visible church as one people of God, the external administration of the church with the preaching of the word, the ordinances and discipline in the present and in the long run, for example, after the final judgment and the eternal state, only truly benefit the invisible church or the elect. The outward professors can receive temporary benefits resulting from intellectual insights from the word, pressure to conform to God's law, the outward influence from a society of family-oriented ethical people, etc. But they will receive greater damnation on the day of judgment for spurning the great light to which they were exposed under continual gospel preaching.
Somebody who is raised in the middle of India who's a Hindu and never hears the gospel and goes to hell is going to have it far better than the guy who was raised a Christian who said, screw that, I'm going to go be an atheist and fornicate and take drugs and snort coke and have fun. Because he rejected against great light.
The views in the churches, visible and invisible, that I have presented are the standard Reformed viewpoint. Either Wilson does not understand the Reformed view, or he is setting up a straw man, or both, of course, for the purpose of knocking it down because it contradicts the federal vision paradigm. In addition, Wilson's contention that the confessional view leads to, leads to a disparagement of the visible church and eventually necessitates, I believe, a Baptistic understanding of the church, could be leveled against the prophets, Jesus Christ, John, and Paul, for they all acknowledge that the visible church in history consists of the elect individually and the non-elect, the wheat and the tares, Israel and true Israel. It's just a very easy doctrine to prove. Wilson's view of the efficacy of baptism and the objectivity of the covenant tells him to ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. But the federal visionist paradigm is so contrary to Scripture and reality that even Wilson admits that not every baptized person is regenerate, and not every member of the church is truly a Christian. Are we supposed to pretend they are for the sake of their paradigm? Wilkins and others in their movement who speak more clearly and consistently will argue, especially Wilkins, he says this explicitly, that everyone in the church, well, so does Lusk and so does Barak, the church is elect. Everyone in the church is elect, united to Christ, regenerated, saved, justified, and really possess all the Christ-saving benefits. But all of this is really lost if one is not faithful. But as we have seen, this view comes directly into conflict with the Bible's teaching on, number one, individual election.
If you're chosen by God, Romans 8. If God is for you, and the context is election, if you're elect, you can't fall away. There's a chain. God's foreknowledge, his loving you beforehand, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. These things are all tied together in a chain that can't be broken.
Well, they posit a secondary, inferior, non-saving form of election.
Now, there's national election, which has saved and lost, but they posit an individual election that doesn't save, which is not in the Scripture at all.
Number two, the atonement, which Scripture teaches that Jesus' atoning death is perfect, sufficient, and efficacious. It doesn't make salvation possible. It eternally saves 100% of those united to Christ in his death. It actually secures redemption. That's why Arminianism is a heresy. 100% of the time, people who are united to Christ in his death will be saved. And then, of course, number three, justification. Justification is a once and for all declaration of God in the heavenly court that the person who believes in Jesus is righteous and thus possesses eternal life based on the passion and imputed righteousness of Christ. Jesus' active and passive obedience. Number four, and the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Perseverance is connected to Christ's atonement and high priestly work, and thus can never fail. And I should have looked up the passage in Hebrews which tells us that. Why did Peter sin? He sinned, denied Christ with curses three times. He was fully restored and remained an apostle. But Judas went out and hanged himself and splattered his guts on a rock. What's the difference? Christ interceded for Peter. He didn't intercede for Judas, because Judas wasn't the elect. Peter was. That's the difference. Christ makes a difference, not you. Yes, God works through secondary agencies. I don't deny that, but the difference is Christ. Moreover, contrary to Wilson's belief, the confessional position leads away from the Baptistic viewpoint, for Baptists often attempt to determine who is regenerate before he or she is baptized and then admitted into the church, which of course is impossible. The concept of the invisible church teaches us that we cannot see the heart or perceive as really regenerate or not. Consequently, the focus must be on a credible profession of faith, not on seeking the impossible. Well, let's look very briefly at Wilson's solution. Wilson offers his solution to the problems he associates with the Westminster Standards on page 74. So he's raised the straw man, he's raised his objections. Here's his solution. Quote, "It would be better to consider the one church under a different set of terms discussed earlier, in which preserve the necessary distinction made by visible and invisible, historical and eschatological. Because time is taken into account, we preserve the understanding of just one church, and at the same time, preserve the necessary distinction between those church members who are ultimately saved and those who are ultimately lost. The historical church is the counterpart to the visible church and consists of those throughout history who profess the true faith together with their children. The eschatological church is the elect, but it's not invisible. At the last day, every true child of God will be there, not one missing, and every false professor will have been removed. At the resurrection of the dead, this church will be most visible." End of quote. Well, there are a number of things that we should note about Wilson's supposed solution. First, the categories of ultimately saved and ultimately lost are perfect for the federal vision sacramentalist theology, for they bypass any deep questions about the nature of the church in the present. Yes, there is a visible church in the present that consists of all those who profess a true religion and their children. But that definition does not explain or give us any information about the nature of this visible professing church beyond the fact that it exists. There's a historical church. Yeah, that's right. What is the nature of the historical church? What is the nature of it now? What is its nature according to Scripture? It fails to take into account the prominent Old Testament teaching about the remnant of true believers among the mass of unbelieving Jewish apostates. The unbelieving apostates. It does not give us any insight into Jesus' teaching about the tares among the wheat, Matthew 13, 34, 24 to 25, or the chaff on the same floor as the wheat, Matthew 3, 12, or John's statement, they, baptized church members, were not of us. It does not take into account Paul's statement about true Israel existing within the covenant people of Israel in Romans 9, 6. The Westminster Standards account beautifully for these clear truths. Wilson's view ignores them. All it tells us is that there's a historical church. Yeah, I already knew that. What's the nature of the historical church? What is its nature? If one holds to the efficacy of baptism in the manner of the federal visionists, and one holds that justification is achieved through Christ plus covenant faithfulness, which is most certainly the view of Shepherd, Lightheart, Lusk, Barak, Wilkins, and Slissel, then a theology that says that baptism is not always always efficacious and not every member of the visible church is really saved or united to Christ must be set aside and replaced with a new theological paradigm. And this was one of Wilson's assignments at the 2002 Auburn Avenue Church Conference. So the, one of the reasons I'm discussing the visible church distinction, which is somewhat esoteric, is because I want you to understand that once you start denying one doctrine that's biblical, you end up denying many doctrines that are biblical. And that's exactly what has happened with the Federal Vision heresy. Their view of the externality of the covenant, which flows out of their unbiblical view of sacramentalism, perverts almost every doctrine. It perverts everything it touches. Second, Wilson's solution still implicitly recognizes that the church in history has two different aspects, for it is not identical to the eschatological church. What the Westminster Divines do is help us understand why these two bodies are not identical. The confession points us to God and the doctrine of election, while the federal visionists point us to man and covenant faithfulness or unfaithfulness. You see the difference? One is historic Calvinism, the other has more in common with Arminianism. Sacramentalism leads the federal visionists into an answer that reminds us of Arminianism. Everyone is head-to-head saved through baptism, and therefore the covenant is objective. But some of those people who are saved through baptism are not faithful and do not persevere. Therefore, they lose their salvation. The monergistic biblical view of the confession is replaced with Shepherd's synergistic view. So Wilson tries to have it both ways and at times skillfully equivocates. But he does so at the expense of logic, biblically defined, and consistency. And the more I study this, the more I see what these men have done is extremely amateurish and sloppy. And then I'll just note one more mistake he makes and we'll stop. I didn't quite finish the chapter. And I've entitled this Israel as the Old Testament Church. On pages 74 and 75, Wilson makes an error regarding the confession statement about Israel as the Old Testament expression of the visible church. He says this, quote, "A second minor problem with the confession at this point is the assumption that the Jews of the Old Testament constitute the historical church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But the nation of Israel was established to be a priestly nation among the nations. Many thousands outside of Israel were saved during the time of the law. What about Melchizedek, Job, Lot, Jethro, Naaman, the inhabitants of Nineveh who repented under the preaching of Jonah, and those gentle worshipers for whom Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple?" End of quote. When the confession says that the visible church is no longer confined to one nation as before under the law, it is recognizing, number one, God made his covenant with Israel. Exodus 19:5-8, Deuteronomy 4:1-20, and Exodus 24:1-8. Number two, true worship involving burnt offerings or atoning sacrifices was restricted to Jerusalem in the Jewish temple. Deuteronomy 12:13-14, Psalm 116:17-19, etc. In other words, if you were in Babylon or in Persia or in Rome and you heard about the true God and you came to believe in the true God, you were obligated to go to Jerusalem. That's why there was a court of the Gentiles. Worship was in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. The Jewish nation or covenant people possess the oracles of God and the gospel of salvation, Romans 3:1-2. As Jesus said, John 4:22, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In the Old Covenant era, anyone who became a believer had to align themselves with Israel covenantally, religiously, and ethically. They had to travel to Israel and Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, and many Jews, perhaps even most, were not even of Jewish descent. A whole bunch of Egyptians came out of Egypt when Israel left. And there were prominent, quote, Jews who were not Jewish blood. The Old Covenant Church after Moses was identified with only one holy nation. The New Testament Church, of course, is multinational. When Ruth abandoned the heathenism of her father, she said to Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, it's true, if Israel was covenantally faithful to God's law, she would have been an example to the surrounding heathen nations, Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. But if conversions did occur outside of Israel, and there were conversions outside of Israel, they would have had to adopt Israel's law order, and they would have to travel to Jerusalem to conduct the commanded or authorized system of ceremonial and sacrificial worship. In the New Testament, the connection of the covenant law and worship is not restricted to one nation. That's what the Westminster Standards is talking about. And then as this chapter comes to an end, Wilson points out that for the Reformers, the gospel outranked everything. Page 77. He continues, quote, "If an apostle or an angel from heaven were to preach an alien gospel, then the true gospel would sit in judgment, and the false evangelist would be condemned," end of quote. Well, that's a good statement, isn't it? But it is baffling when we consider that Wilson is part of a movement, an apologist, he's an advocate, an apologist, a defender, a spreader of a movement that teaches a doctrine of justification by faith that an intelligent first-year seminary student would identify as heretical. And a number of conservative and reformed Presbyterian communions have declared their doctrine to be unconfessional and unbiblical. Some are willing to do the proper thing and say it's a heresy. It is heretical. It's a denial of justification by faith alone. Now, Wilson would obviously strongly disagree. But consider for a moment the duty of teaching elders or ministers of the gospel. If a minister is teaching a doctrine that is interpreted by several solid Reformed scholars and most Reformed communions as heresy, then does he not have a responsibility to teach in an unequivocal, much more clear manner? See, they can't have it both ways. Oh, you're misinterpreting my view of justification. I really agree with you. I agree with the standards. But they express themselves in such a way that most people who really know the scriptures and theology, who are not self-deceived, most people recognize it as a heresy right away. So if they're teaching in a way that people, according to them, mistake it as a heresy, then they're not qualified to be teachers. Because if you can't teach in a clear manner to where people don't misunderstand what you're saying, you don't belong in the pulpit, do you? Wilson avoids clarity deliberately in his writings at times. For the clearer the federal vision teaching is, the more obvious is its departure from Scripture. Now, I know Wilson since at least 2010. He's been saying, I believe in justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. I believe that it's faith alone plus nothing. He says that. But as long as he advocates this movement, as long as he refuses to condemn his compadres in heresy, he must be treated as a false prophet. And James White ought to have some wisdom and recognize that. If I'm in the Nazi party, and I know that the Nazis are killing Jews, and I go, and I'm caught at the end of the war, and I say, well, yeah, I wasn't in favor of that. I didn't agree with that part. Did I support the Nazis? Yes. Did I help them do that? Yes. Did I help the Nazi party? Yes. But cut me some slack. I didn't really believe all that stuff. Well, we have to judge somebody by their actions, not merely by their words. But we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful teaching of the confession about the visible and invisible church. Help us to be diligent, Lord, to make our calling and election sure, that we would persevere, and that we would be dedicated to upholding your true gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.